Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to James chapter 1. As I talk to you today about being a doer of the word. I am, as you probably know by now, a person who does not like theatrical things and hyperbole. If anything, I try to be understated. But I do want to say that this message this morning and the two that follow in the next 2 weeks, I think, are going to be the most important sermons that I've preached to you in the 7 years I've been here. And I say that because of the nature of their content and the way they resonate with the American church and us in this day and age. Success, I think, has ruined American evangelicalism. At least that is the assessment of Timothy George, who is the dean of the Beeson Divinity School at Samford University in Birmingham, Alabama, and also the editor of the Reformation Commentary Series. In an article called From Crystal to Christ, A Once and Future Cathedral, Dr. George writes about the life and the ministry of Robert Schuller. He says, America loves success stories. This is how a 1983 admiring profile on the famed Robert Schuller began. And back in 1983, Robert Schuller, as his friends would call him Bob, was certainly a successful man. The son of a pious Dutch Reform parents, Schuller was born on a farm in Sioux County, Iowa in 1926. Educated at his denomination's flagship schools, Hope College and Western Theological Seminary, Schuller was already a proven pastor before being sent by the Reformed Church in America to plant a new congregation in Orange County, California. Orange County was then the home district of Mr. Richard Nixon. In the decades following Schuller's arrival there, Orange County became a bastion not only of political conservatism, but also what one scholar called a culturally adaptive biblical experimentalism. No Christian minister was more adaptive or more experiential than Robert H. Schuller, and none was more successful. When Dr. Schuller arrived in Orange County, California, he and his wife, Arvella, decided to visit 3,000 homes, to ring the doorbells or knock on the apartment door, and to ask the people three questions. Do you attend church? If you do not, why don't you attend church? And thirdly, what would it take to get you to come back to church? When they tallied up the results, they came up with five conclusions. The church was too boring. There was too much talk about theology. The church was negative, always talking about sin that made people feel bad about themselves. The church preached too long and did not have enough music. The church was only concerned with spiritual things and not practical matters. And it was inconvenient to go to church. So Robert Schuller and his wife made up their mind that the church would be theatrical and dramatic and never boring. That the focus would be on psychology, human needs, and not theology. The self-esteem would replace talk about sin and salvation. That the church would be called to meet practical needs through creative programs. And you could come as you are. Convenience was king. He rented the Orange County drive-in. It was the first drive-in church in the world. He preached on the flat tar roof over the concession stands while Avella played a portable organ, and the people came in droves and in cars. And soon they purchased property and built their first building and started a TV ministry called The Hour of Power, which at its peak had an estimate between 30 and 40 million people who listened every Sunday in over 150 stations around the world. Schuller was a prolific author writing 37 best-selling books over 50 years of ministry. The Way to a Good Life. Move Ahead with Positive Thinking. Self-Love. You Can Be the Person You Want to Be. Tough-Minded Faith for Tender-Hearted People. Success is Never Ending. Failure is Never Final. And the Be Happy Attitudes, his take on the Beatitudes of Christ. The Crystal Cathedral was built in 1980. It had 10,661 silver-tainted windows held together by filigree of steel. It was, as Robert Schuller said, a monument to mountain-moving faith and positive thinking, sitting on 34 acres of prime real estate on the major road through Garden Grove, California. And yet, in spite of all this apparent success, deep inside the church, things were not well. The Crystal Cathedral was plagued by financial mismanagement and massive debt. There were family arguments between Robert Schuller Sr. and his heir apparent, Robert Jr. The TV ministry was beginning to fail and was costing them millions per year. Relatives began to sue the church and the ministry. A granddaughter who was to be featured in the Hour of Power wrote a provocative book that was immoral, causing great embarrassment from the family and her being removed from the Hour of Power. A son was removed from leadership, a daughter replaced by Robert Schuller in his place. And finally, after 60 years of ministry, Robert Schuller and his wife cut all ties with the ministry, disowned and disavowed their own children, and soon they filed for bankruptcy. It was an amazingly embarrassing moment for American evangelicalism. The implosion of Crystal Cathedral can be credited to many things. But Timothy George says, Schuller's campaign to positivize the offending terminology of the Bible led not only to the dumbing down of the faith, but also to its gutting out. It resulted in the desacralization of salvation, which was a popular move in an increasingly secularized culture. Schuller never seemed to learn this primary lesson that Karl Barth mentioned years ago, that we cannot get more of God by saying man in a louder voice. He never understood what Richard Neuhouse knew and put so well, that something has gone dreadfully wrong with the world and with us who are in the world. At the end of the day, we are not only sick, we are lost. And we need not a therapist, we need a savior. Many people rejoiced with the fall of Robert Schuller in the Crystal Cathedral. Others took a smug sort of satisfaction in the fact that the self-esteem, positive theology of Norman Vincent Peale and his protege Robert Schuller had finally come to a discredited end. And others were sad. Sad that yet, through the media, and through the medium that these men used to bring people to church and to Christ, had once again, like the 700 Club or Jimmy Swaggart or just another televangelist, had been discredited and shamed. But perhaps there's a fourth response that maybe we should have engaged in. And that was a reflection upon why Robert Schuller in his prime was the most influential evangelical in the world. There is more of Robert Schuller in our 21st century American evangelicalism than we want to admit. A focus on self-esteem and self-actualization. a dislike for hearing negative messages about sin, an inordinate desire for grace without the balance of law or discipleship or holiness, a craving to feel good about ourselves, a preference for music or drama or soap operas over the exposition of God's word, the demand that church and Christianity be convenient, an easy boredom with historical, serious, traditional Christianity, and a restless moving from church to church as if from franchise to franchise. And perhaps most alarming, a willingness to know less and less about God and a craving to know more and more about ourselves. You may think that I'm overstating the case, and perhaps I am. But I believe that Karl Barth was right. We cannot get more of God by saying man in a louder voice. Your session has set before us 13 strategic and spiritual goals that they want us to move towards over the next decade. And one of those is to become a generation that are doers of the word. Your elders put it this way: to inculcate into Christ Covenant's members a knowledge of both historic Christian faith and biblical Christian ethics. James talks about that. He too seemed to be concerned that the people in his spiritual circle, the evangelicals, the gospel people of the first century, were less and less doers of the word and more passive hearers. Here's what he writes in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Here in these four verses, James tells us three very important things about true Christianity. Remember, that's the theme of this letter: pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father. He says the first thing is that we are prone to self-deception. Look again at verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. James' first thought is this: it is not enough to merely hear the word and not act upon it. The failure to put into practice what we hear leads to a dangerous pattern of self-deception. Prove to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. The word he uses for deceiving is a fascinating word: paralegizomai. It's only used twice in the New Testament. Paul uses it in Colossians when he warns people not to be deluded by false religion. And here James uses it the second time, not deceiving ourselves. It comes from two Greek words: para, which means beyond, and logos, which means logic or reason. Paralegizomai is to move beyond reason. It means to believe in things that are not logically defensible or reasonably justifiable. There is something in our reasoning power that all of us use on a daily basis called a syllogism. We use it all the time. A syllogism would be like this: all mammals are warm-blooded. My Cocker Spaniel is a mammal. Therefore, My Cocker Spaniel must be warm-blooded. That's a true syllogism. The first or major premise, the general premise, all mammals are warm-blooded, is true. It's a scientific fact. The minor premise that takes the major premise and takes it down to Plichter says, my dog is a mammal. A valid major premise and a true minor premise leads to a legitimate conclusion. Therefore, my dog must be warm-blooded. We use this thinking all the time. In fact, as I was listening, I knew this message was coming up, and I was listening to all the prognosticators talk about who was going to be in the national championship. They were using one syllogism after another. This team is such and such, and this, therefore, these two teams, it was a syllogism. Whether they were accurate in their prognostications depended upon the accuracy of their legitimate conclusions. Florida State is obviously the best team in the country. Major premise. True? Come on, folks. So far, true. Ohio State is obviously the most potent offense in the country. Wrong. And therefore, the conclusion that Florida State and Ohio State would play in the national championship was an invalid syllogism. They simply made a mistake. We hear inaccurate syllogisms all the time. On the TV show House, about that rude doctor who's so brilliant, Dr. House says, words have a set meaning for a reason, young lady. If you see an animal like Bill, your dog, and try to play fetch, Bill's going to eat you because Bill isn't a dog, he's a bear, and that's a fact. The little girl responds, well, Bill has fur and four legs and a collar, and so I think he is a dog. Dr. House shatters her wrong syllogism. You see, that's what we call a faulty syllogism. Just because you call Bill a dog doesn't mean that he is a dog. And the truth is, you try to pet Bill and he'll eat you. There are syllogisms set before the Supreme Court recently. God has endowed all men with the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Everyone, to be happy, must be able to marry the person they want to marry. Therefore, God has endowed people with the inalienable right to marry whoever they will as long as it makes them happy. There's the syllogism. We use this one a lot. Major premise. God says, judge not that you may not be judged. Minor premise. You are judging me by saying that my relationship with this woman is sinful. Conclusion. You have no right to judge what I do. Wrong syllogism. What James is saying is this. The more we take in the Word of God, true information, major premise, and the more we just hear it but don't act upon it, the more we are able to convince ourselves of syllogisms that are untrue. I have a right to be happy. My wife does not make me happy. Therefore, I have a right to leave my wife, Pastor. What's wrong with that syllogism? The major premise is invalid. You do not have a right to be happy. The U.S. Declaration of Independence may say that, but the Bible doesn't say that. If mankind had a right to be happy, we would have no Christ on a cross to save us from sins. That's a very unhappy thing to do. We can convince ourselves that God's promises did not come true in my life. Therefore, even though I did my best to obey God, God's word must not be true all the time. That's an invalid syllogism. God's promises did not come true in my life. It's hardly an assessment that a person can make accurately. And it's also probably highly inaccurate that you did everything God wanted you to do so that he owed you what you thought you had coming. Those two false statements do not prove that the Bible is false. In fact, folks, if you listen to the things that get us caught sideways in life, the sins that come into our life, well, they're all justified by paralogizomai, by a false syllogism, something beyond reason. And James is saying, first, be a better listener. Look at the little paragraph that comes before verse 22, beginning in verse 19. Know this, my beloved brethren, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Listen carefully. And receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, but to be doers of the word and not only hearers. James says the better listeners we are, the more accurate will be our major and minor premises in life, which constitute the decisions we make. He also says that an act of faith steps out in obedience. Receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. There's an act of faith here that says, even though I'm not certain where God's word is taking me, or what will be the result, or if God will prove to be faithful, I believe with meekness that I must receive the word implanted because I believe that God can save me. Many of us in our Christian life began being very excited about God's word. We can remember those days when we were first converted, first married, first had children, first involved in a church plant, or first in the ministry. And the word of God was so rich, and we were acting upon it, and life was so exciting and so fulfilling and so dynamic. And then something happened. It happened imperceptibly. We didn't realize it was happening. But we began to get to a point where we said, you know, I don't really need to do that much anymore. And we became passive listeners rather than active doers. And soon our children saw that. They became what their parents were. They looked at the Word of God as something that was good for information, not always relevant, and sometimes wrong. Out of anger and disappointment, embarrassment, bitterness, pride, and need to obtain a self-image, we came up with some illogical syllogisms to explain why God wasn't blessing us anymore. It was the church. It was the preacher. We were busy with things in the family. It was the school our kids were in, or the person we were married to, or the job we were in. One incorrect premise after another led to an illogical conclusion and wrong actions. If you believe that God blesses those who keep his word, which is all through the Bible, and if you have to assess the truth that God has not blessed you as you know he could or should, then the only logical syllogism you can arrive at is not that something is wrong with God or the things of God, but something is wrong with us. And that is what James says is the primary challenge of the Christian life. He puts this right up in the first chapter when he's talking about true religion, being a doer of the word. Now, why? Well, he says we easily deceive ourselves. Now he's going to explain how that happens. He says we're easy to be deceived because we are prone to be forgetful. Look at verses 23 and 24. Another marvelous picture by this brother of Jesus Christ. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. He compares two people in this passage. A man who looks into a mirror. The word in Greek means he stares at the mirror. He's fixated on it. And a person who focuses on the word. He is bent over the word in study. It's not a matter of one person being intent and the other being lackadaisical. That's not what James says. Both of these men are very intensely and intently focused on what they're looking at. The difference is in the object of their focus. The first man is looking at himself. He's looking in the mirror, and what comes back to him is a mirror of himself. James is using this as a metaphor, an illustration of a man-centered faith. A person who looks at himself until he becomes enamored with himself, but a person who forgets that everything in the mirror is backward. You ever notice that? When I look in the mirror, I see a man who parts his hair on the left side of his head. Isn't that true? No. 99% of the men in the world part their hair on the left side. I don't. But in the mirror, it looks like I'm perfectly normal. Actually, I'm backward. If you wear something that has Ohio State on it and you look in the mirror, it comes back east the hole. It's completely reversed. And that's what James is saying. The person who looks at himself in the mirror, stares intently at himself, is focused in his faith on himself, leaves to spend his time with other people who have been looking in the mirror, all of them backwards, all of them reversed, all of them inside out, and yet they all think it's normal. They all think that what they're doing is right, and what is right is wrong. That's why the world arrives at such ridiculous conclusions about right and wrong. That's why people who do horrible things are affirmed by the world, and Christians are persecuted by the world. Because they've been looking in the mirror their whole life, and everything is backward. Jesus warned us about this. Woe to men when they call right wrong and wrong right, when they say evil is good and good is evil. It's not just that their focus is off, it's what they do afterwards. After they look in the mirror and everything is reversed, they go out into the world with other men in the mirror who forget that they are 100% backward, and all of a sudden the whole system affirms what is reversed. The whole system is the opposite of the way it really is or should be. I think what James is telling us is this. Anything we take in with our senses is soon forgotten if we don't do our homework and calibrate it appropriately. And the homework is simple. Be a doer of the word. Let the Bible override. This is the hardest thing about the Christian faith. This is the whole ball of wax in one sentence. A Christian lets the Bible override what he sees with his eyes. If God says you part your hair on the right side, I don't care what it looks like in the mirror. That's the truth. Even if it looks wrong. And God often sounds wrong in the Bible. He says inhumane, inconsiderate, unpopular, politically incorrect, stupid things to the natural mind. But we either believe the man in the mirror Well, we believe the man who speaks in the Word. We believe one or the other. And when we focus only on ourselves, we too soon forget what's really wrong with us. That everything about us is the opposite of that man in the first two chapters of Genesis. Here's the third thing he tells us. We're prone to deception, prone to forget, and we are prone to give up too soon. Verse 25. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. The key word here is parameno, to have staying power in Greek, to exist through something or persevere. It can literally mean to push through an obstacle in the original Greek. James tells us that obedience does not usually yield fast and immediate benefits in a convenient manner. But perseverance does. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord, Paul would tell us. And what it is that he perseveres in is important. He perseveres in the gospel. But the man, he says, who looks at the perfect law of liberty and perseveres in this, that man will be blessed. That law of liberty is another way of James talking about the gospel. Paul said it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Stand firm then and no longer submit to a yoke of slavery. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. The perfect law of liberty is the law that sets us free from sin, from the yoke of ceremonial obligations, from the regulations of Moses, to acceptance by God through our performance, through our works righteousness, through having to save ourselves. The liberty of the gospel sets us free from all of these worries so that we are free not only to rest in his grace, but to follow it, to persevere in it, to push on, he says, not being a hearer who forgets, but a doer who does and is blessed. Many of us, I'm afraid, will find out when everything is tallied up at the end of time that many of the blessings of God, maybe even the blessing of salvation, would have come to us had we just not given up so soon. You know, in the end, that usually is the team that wins it all and takes home the big prize, the team that just doesn't quit. It's not that they're so much gifted than other teams, although they may be. It's not that they have the most brilliant coach. It's just that they don't quit. They just keep playing and playing and playing. I remember playing basketball as a high school kid, and my coach keep telling us, he would say this every time we lost. I knew exactly what he was going to say. We lost, men, because we didn't play a full game. And every time we won, he would say, you know why we won, boys? We won because we played a full 40 minutes. Two halves, no quit, every second. We played hard. And you know, coach was usually right. And that's what James is saying. Many of us will quit because it's inconvenient. It makes us feel bad about ourselves. It's too hard. It's no fun. We could go somewhere else and hear something easier. We could get preoccupied with some other things. But in the end, we lose that way. I want you to look at the bottom line. Some people say, you know, Pastor, the problem with you is that you never talk about grace enough. You're just a negative man. Well, that's true. Ask my kids. But there is grace in this passage. The man who perseveres, he will be blessed in his doing. Let me put this another way. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus said that. Matthew 24. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Is Jesus saying that you can earn your salvation? I doubt it. Am I saying that? Certainly not. But the fact is that grace often comes for the one who walks in faith long enough. I don't know why it's that way. I wish, you know, if I were God, your life would be easier in some ways. And one of the ways it'd be easier is as soon as you ask for something, I'd say, sure, go ahead, make you happy, sure, yeah. Now, I'd give everything to everybody that made them happy. Can you imagine what the world would be like in 24 hours when I did that? Anybody ever see the movie Bruce Almighty? That's what Bruce does. He becomes God. And he answers everybody's prayer in one morning with a yes, and the world falls apart. Because people are praying for opposite things against each other. Some evil and some good. And Bruce, in his 24 hours as God, says, sure, whatever you want, fine. And it ruins the world. God doesn't act like that. And I wish he would. I personally wish he'd always say yes to me the first time I asked for it. And make you people wait a little bit. But God's not like that. Nor are we if we're good parents. We don't always give our children grace as soon as they ask for it. We don't always give them what they want to make life easy. We don't always spoil them unless we want to ruin them. If we want to build them up to be like Jesus Christ, then the thing we have to teach them is how to persevere. How to stay in the means of grace, the Word of God. How to remain in the church, this community of grace and its grace table, its grace fountain. How to remain and persevere in a fellowship of people under the law of liberty, struggling through the same sorts of things, encouraging one another. Robert Schuller wanted it to be easy for everybody, never to talk about sin, never to be boring, always to make us feel good about ourselves. And in the end, his success was utter failure. And that is not what we want. In the end, we want God to bless us. We want his grace to shine upon us and his countenance to smile upon us. And to do that, we must persevere. It seems to me, folks, that in American evangelicalism, perhaps even in our church here, there's too much of the Crystal Cathedral. What an interesting end to that story that now the Roman Catholic Diocese of Los Angeles has bought the Crystal Cathedral and will once again introduce in this glorious structure. I've been in it. It's magnificent. We'll introduce a religion that's focused on Jesus Christ. Something that Robert Schuller didn't want to mention a whole lot because Jesus offended a lot of people. How are we going to do this? How are we going to become people who are doers of the word? I have four suggestions for you. I encourage you to write these down. Here's number one. That you seek to learn more of our true, historic, biblical faith. We need knowledge. Correct knowledge creates major and minor premises that are true. Good biblical, logical thinking. What is that historical biblical faith? Well, it's called the three formulae, even though it's four things. It's the Apostles' Creed, our belief. The Ten Commandments, our ethics. The Lord's Prayer, our piety. And baptism and church membership, our Christian community. I commend you to J.I. Packer's little book, Growing in Christ. In fact, I'd like you to pray for me, folks, because I'm seriously thinking about taking that little book, on a weeknight and asking people who want to learn about our historic faith to just read through that book and talk through that book with me about the creed, the commandments, our piety, our church. I've said this before, I'll say it again. If I had to go to a desert island, I could take the Bible and one other book. It would be J.I. Packer's Growing in Christ. It is a marvelous, simplistic, and yet profound explanation of this faith once for all delivered to the saints, and we are woefully ignorant about these things. Suggestion number two, that we spend longer time poring over God's word, in other words, learning our Bible. Sermons in Sunday school, Bible studies in small groups, simply reading the word or reading books that explain the word. That we learn how to listen to the word of God. I wonder what would happen if we had for the men of the church, because men usually don't have the opportunities to go to Bible studies that women do. And quite frankly, in most churches, men have less knowledge of the scriptures than women do. What would happen if we offered a class in the evening for a period of time so men could just survey the Bible and put it all together and see what Genesis to Revelation had to tell us? I think the men would be greatly encouraged and greatly enriched. It would change the way they listened to life and the way they did their marriage and family together with their spouse and children. Third, we need to engage in Christian community more. A surefire way to go astray is to spend too much time with yourself looking in the mirror. And then going out and being with other people who are the men and women in the mirror. We need to be with people who realize that they are backward. They are reversed. They are broken. They're a mess. But they're under God's grace. God is slowly but surely teaching them how to part their hair on the right side and how to dress in the righteousness of Christ every day. And fourthly, we need to be better doers. And if James is right, and I think he is, we need to engage in the service of other people. Right after this, he says, here's pure and undefiled religion. To visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself undefiled or unstained by the world. He's calling again for justice and mercy ministry. Telling us to bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. To love one another. To do good to one another. Things he'll focus on in this epistle. Because it's when we get out and we take what we've learned and what we've heard and what we shared in our Christian community and begin to give it to other people that we really begin to be a doer of the word, and we are really blessed. You do the numbers. You can do the numbers of Christ coming to church. You can do the numbers at Elevation. You can do the numbers at Calvary. You can do the numbers at Carmel. You can do the numbers at any large church in any city. Here's the numbers. 1,700 communing members on roll. 1,100 to 1,200 in attendance. Less than half that in Sunday school. Probably half of that in small groups. And probably a tenth of that who are actually doing ministry. Does that sound like a church, an evangelicalism, a faith in America that is a doer of the word, or big, expensive rooms full of hearers? You'll probably go to heaven when you die because you put your faith in Jesus Christ. But I want a little bit more than that. Excuse me. I want to go to heaven when I die. And between now and then, I want God to bless me. And I want him to bless me a lot. And I think the only way he can bless me a lot is if you and I become doers of the word. That is God's grace. Draw near to me and I will draw near to you, he'll say later on. Humble yourselves unto me, and I will exalt you. Hear me. Obey me. I will bless you. And that sounds to me like a gracious God waiting for us to trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's pray. Father, we would confess to you that we have been more concerned about our success and ourselves than we have pleasing you. And yet this is the chief end of man, to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. In other words, to seek for what pleases you first, and in the process receive this blessing that is a great enjoyment in life, as you bless the one who walks in the word, who abides in the counsel of the upright, who is a faithful hearer and doer of the Bible. Give us your grace to do this. Help us all to go back to our Bibles like we did when we were first converted and we were so excited about a quiet time. Bring us back to Bible studies and Sunday school, where we learn from other people and talk about ourselves and them and life and the world from a perspective that is not backward of the human mirror, but the forward, correct perspective from God. Help us to believe again that the Holy Spirit speaks through His Word, and it's through this Word that we were first converted and first guided and guarded and governed with your grace, and first enriched in marvelous ways. Help us to admit that we have become passive in these things, more prone to hear and to forget, not to do. That is why we are not as happy or as blessed as we once were and could be again. Give us your grace. We know you love us. And Father, you know we love you. We really do. We have grown and fallen into patterns that are backward. And we pray that you would correct us by your grace and then bless us, save us, and enrich us because we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and follow his word. And this we would ask for our sake, for our joy, and for your pleasure. And we would ask in Jesus' name, amen.